I want to invite you at this time to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Nehemiah. And we'll be looking at Nehemiah chapter 12. If you need a copy of the Bible, just get the attention of one of the greeters. They'd love to get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands. And let me just give you a quick little preview of what's coming up the next two Sundays. Next Sunday, my friend and a friend of many of us named Eric Posteluk will be here to preach on the majesty of God. Some or many of you will remember that Eric served as a pastoral intern here on staff with us maybe about 6 years ago prior to planting Harvest Joliet, and I look forward next week to welcoming Eric back here to preach from Psalm 8. I'm looking forward to that. He's an outstanding preacher and communicator of God's Word. I look forward to benefiting, and I hope you're looking forward to that next Sunday as well. And then after that, we'll preach one more sermon from the book of Nehemiah, and then Christmas season will be in full swing here at Redeemer. So for the past two months, on Sundays, we've been journeying together through the book of Nehemiah. We've been journeying through this account of this ancient Jewish leader who lived about 2,400 years ago, and we've seen one of the greatest renewals in the pages of Scripture. We've seen this story of one of the great times of revival and awakening among God's people, especially over the last 4 weeks. But here, as we turn to Nehemiah chapter 12, we are actually turning to the high point, the high watermark, the culmination of the book of Nehemiah, the culmination of everything else that has happened in this book in the previous 11 chapters. And this moment that we're going to read about here in Nehemiah chapter 12 is a moment of celebration. It's a moment of rejoicing and thanksgiving. It's actually an ancient Thanksgiving day in the Jewish history. It's a day of thanksgiving and rejoicing and celebration before God for what He has done. I think you might even feel some of the exuberance in this passage as we read it together. But let's give our attention this morning to the reading of God's Word beginning in Nehemiah chapter 12, and I'll begin reading in verse 27. God's Word says, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and Levites purified themselves. And they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate, and after them was Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priests' sons who, with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattathiah, son of Micaiah, son of Zachar, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Gilali, Maai, Nathanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half the people on the wall above the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim and the gate of Yeshana and by the fish gate and the Tower of Hananel and the Tower of the Hundred to the sheep gate, and they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priests Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elioneai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, and Messiah, and Shemaiah, and Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Azer. And the singers sang with Jezariah as their leader, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel, and in the days of Nehemiah, gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. This is the reading of God's word. May God bless the reading of his word. The theme of this narrative is not very hard to pick up on, is it? The theme is the loud rejoicing of God's renewed people. The theme of this passage is the loud thanksgiving of God's renewed people. In this passage, we learn that genuine renewal ultimately results in loud rejoicing before God. Genuine renewal ultimately results in loud praise and worship and thanksgiving before God, our Redeemer. And if you and I were there in the dusty streets of Jerusalem on this day of the dedication of the wall, taking in the scene, taking in the celebration, hearing the loud thanksgivings, hearing the loud music, hearing the people sing their songs by the hundreds, if we could have been there that day, what would have stood out to us? What lessons would we have brought home to Redeemer Community Church? I want to suggest this morning maybe three observations about rejoicing here in this passage. Three observations, three lessons that we might have brought home if we could have been there in those dusty streets on this day of celebration and rejoicing. Observation number one is this: we need purification more than we typically realize. We need purification. If you and I could have witnessed the events of this great day of celebration and thanksgiving, I think one of the eye-opening moments would have been what is recorded in verse 30. Quote, "And the priests and the Levites purified themselves." And before we get to them purifying the people or anything, let's just pause. The priests and the Levites purified themselves. Track with me for a second here. Notice what's happening. The religious people, the holiest people in the city, the religious leaders who were respected as righteous and holy men in their town, before they give thanks to God, they realize they need to be purified even to give thanks to God. So track with me at a couple levels here. This isn't like they just went and did a bunch of evangelism and they brought in like a bunch of criminals and a bunch of prostitutes and they're like, before you guys go into the temple, you need to cleanse yourselves. These are the holiest people in the community. And what they're preparing to do is not something, you know, extravagant or something kind of, this isn't like they're going to go and ask God for something really big and crazy. And so they're like, let's butter God up by doing some extra rites here. They're just going to give thanks to God. They're just going to praise and worship. They're just going to come before the Lord in thanksgiving. And the holiest people in the community, these religious leaders, in preparation just to give thanks to God, realize we need purification before we can even begin to approach God with thanksgiving. I think this will blow some categories for some of us. If we're there as guests in Jerusalem, we're asking ourselves, why are these religious people cleansing themselves? Why do they believe that they need to be cleansed just to give thanks to God? And the answer to that question is because they understood something that is typically lost in the American worldview. They understood the holiness of God. They understood that the God that they were preparing to worship was not just like one of us. They understood that the God that they were preparing to approach is a God who is accurately described in God's word in Isaiah chapter 6 from the mouths of angelic beings, of heavenly creatures. He is described not just as holy and transcendent and above us. He is described as holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. So these priests understood something of the holiness of God, and as Nehemiah chapter 9 explains or makes very clear, they also understood something of the depth of human sin and depravity and corruption. They understood that as humans, we've not only made little mistakes, we have turned our very backs on God in rebellion. They understand something of the holiness of God. They understand something of the depths of their sin. And they're discerning enough to connect the dots and realize that it is neither safe nor right for sinful men and women to approach the Holy One apart from being cleansed and purified and made acceptable before Him. Now, of course, here at Redeemer, when we drew near to God together this morning in singing, we did not begin with a ritual cleansing or with a ritual sacrifice. But why not? What's changed since the days of Nehemiah? Is it that God is less holy, holy, holy than He used to be? No. God has not changed. Is humanity less sinful than we used to be? I doubt that. What's changed is not the holiness of God nor the sinfulness of humanity. What's changed is not necessarily even the necessity of being purified and cleansed in order to draw near to God. What's changed is only this: the nature and quality of the cleansing sacrifice that has been made for our sins. That's all that's changed. The New Testament explains how Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, is both similar to and different from the priests who are making cleansing for themselves and for the people of God here in the days of Nehemiah. The book of Hebrews explains he, Jesus, has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. This is what the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is. It is the purification for our sins. The author of Hebrews explains further in chapter 9, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all into the holy places. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will he purify our conscience from dead works, so that we may serve the living God?" And the author of Hebrews just keeps going and going on this glorious theme of how Christ has made the once for all time sacrifice for our sins so that we can be purified. He explains still further in Hebrews chapter 10, "And every other kind of priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never ultimately take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool at his feet. For," and listen to this beautiful sentence from God's word, "for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Can I get an amen? Amen. Listen, the gospel gives us some bad news. It gives us some hard news that's hard to swallow. It tells us that in light of the holiness of God and in light of our sinfulness, apart from Christ, we have no hope of ever safely drawing near to God. And if you and I had been there on that day of the great thanksgivings at the dedication of the city walls in Jerusalem, I think one of the things that might have happened is our eyes might have been opened a little bit more to the depth of our need for purification, which I think would have positioned us to come back here today and say with even deeper wonder and gratefulness, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. Through his death on the cross in our behalf, he has once for all times done what could not have been done any other way. He truly made purification for our sins. So that today when we show up on Sunday, we are invited to draw near to God with full assurance of faith. We are invited to draw near to God with the full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Hebrews 10:22. And so now, today, the only question that remains for us is this: are we drawing near to God with our hearts sprinkled clean by the cleansing work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we foolishly trusting in our own goodness, in our own efforts, and our own man-made religious systems? Let me ask you this question: what is your hope for purity before the Holy One? That's the first observation from Nehemiah chapter 12. We need purification more than we typically realize. Here's a second observation from Nehemiah chapter 12. A second thing we notice. If we were there in those dusty streets in the days of the dedication celebration, a second thing that I think we might realize is that singing in worship is a bigger deal than we realize. It's not just that we need this purification. I think another thing that we might have been shocked by that day there in Nehemiah chapter 12 is we might have been shocked to realize just how big of a deal singing and musical worship really is among God's renewed people. I mean, did you notice all of the music here in this passage? I mean, it's announced right from the beginning of our passage in verse 27. These religious leaders are being gathered in from the surrounding villages in verse 27. Why? So that they can celebrate with gladness, with thanksgiving, with singing, with cymbals, like those things over there, except we're not talking about one dude locked up in a little cage with those cymbals. We're not talking about five, we're talking about like cymbals and cymbals and cymbals here, all right? They got cymbals, they got harps, they got lyres. Lyres are ancient world electric guitars, you know, like just translated in here. They've got these. And then I love how later on in the passage, Nehemiah, he does this sometimes. He'll tell you something, and then later on he'll drop a little note like, oh, I forgot to tell you before. There were also trumpets there, you know, in case it wasn't loud enough with the cymbals and the electric guitar. We had trumpets. We had a full jazz band rolling on that day. We had it going on. And then a great deal of this passage is devoted to describing the procession of two choirs into the temple, of two choirs into the presence of God, where they will sing their thanksgivings to God. These two choirs are described in verse 31 as, quote, great choirs. That's how the ESV translates it. I think it might be more helpful to translate it to large choirs. The point is not their vocal excellence or expertise. The point is there's a whole bunch of them. The point is these are massive choirs, and then these massive choirs are followed by half of the people in the city. So get the picture. Nehemiah tells us first that this one large choir, followed by these other leaders and these other people, they start marching up this stairway onto the walls of the city with thanksgivings. They're singing out their thanksgivings to God as singer after singer marches up onto the top of the wall, and they take their places, row upon row upon row upon row of singers lining up, shouting out their thanksgivings and their praises to God. And this first choir, this first great choir, this first large choir begins traveling south along the city wall, or traveling, we might say, kind of counterclockwise along the city wall. Ezra goes along with this crowd of singers. But then a second choir of people begins to ascend these same staircases. Nehemiah goes along with this group of singers, along with this great choir, and they too are shouting out their thanksgivings. They're singing their praises to God as line upon line, now hundreds, now thousands of people are standing up on these walls shouting out their praises to God. Do you remember, by the way, the mockery of that scoffer Tobiah back in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 3? As he sought to derail and distract God's people by mocking them, by making fun of them, by belittling them with his words. Do you remember what his specific mockery was? He said, look at what these feeble people are trying to do. They're building this pathetic, puny little wall. This wall, what they're trying to build is so inconsequential. If one little fox climbs up on the wall, the whole thing's going to topple over. And here God has put Tobiah to shame. Tobiah, who sought to shame and discourage and distract God's people, he is put to shame now as hundreds, thousands, not just of little foxes, but of people are marching around these city walls, singing out their thanksgivings and praises to God for the finished work, for the completion of what God had done in their day. They're singing out their triumphant praises to their God as they march around. And then finally, in verse 40, these two great choirs converge at the house of God. They meet there. They begin to enter into the presence of God. The purified people of God enter His presence with thanksgiving, with praise, with songs on their lips. As many people as fit crowd into those little temple courts. And in case you and I might have been tempted to say, yeah, but you know, this was just all kind of one special day of celebration. Of course there's so much music. Of course there's so much fanfare. Of course there's all of this stuff. This was just one day of celebration. In case we might unintentionally walk away with that impression, Nehemiah, writing this book of inspired, God-given, God-breathed history for God's people to read and be built up by, he includes this note so that people in his generation and believers in our generation won't mistake this as just something that happens once. That whole last paragraph that we read explains how they began to take in financial offerings, not just for the support of the priests who made sacrifices and took care of other duties, but they took in financial offerings also to make provision for the singing and the praises and the musical worship of God's people, so that that might continue as a part of God's renewed worship, not only for one day, but for decades and generations and centuries to come. You see, as we look at this passage, we realize that this account is not just the account of how loud people sang on one holiday. This is about how worship, and specifically how worship through songs, was restored as a vital part of worship among God's redeemed people. I think if you and I had been there that day, we would have been deeply impacted by the priority of music and singing among God's renewed people. This summer, an American friend of mine, a Presbyterian, was traveling in Africa. And while he was there, specifically while he was in the nation of Ghana, my American Presbyterian friend wrote this tweet with an obvious sense of wonder about the worship service he had attended that day in West Africa. He said, "Ghanaian Christians know how to celebrate Jesus, period. With all their heart and body, period. I am permanently changed, period." He could have written the same thing if he had been in a church in Latin America, I'm sure. We would have tweeted the same thing if we had been there at the dedication of the city walls in Nehemiah chapter 12. The renewed people of God know how to celebrate their Redeemer, period. With all their heart and their voices and their music and their bodies, period. I am just a little bit permanently changed, period. Reading the description of the music among God's people in Nehemiah's day should stir up in us a greater sense of the priority and the value of singing and music in our worship of God. Now, to be sure, singing is not all that worship is, right? To be sure, the preaching of the word should be a part of our worship, an exaltation of God Almighty. Our celebration of the Lord's Supper should be a celebration of who God is and what He does. It's a vital part of our worship. Singing alone is not what worship is. And to be sure, it's possible, it's quite possible to sing words with our mouths and not mean them in our hearts, which is not true worship. Yes, 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 yes. But we can't use any of those statements to minimize the importance and the value of singing and music in worship in God's word itself. and in God's directions for how we are to worship God as his people. See, whatever else we may say about this passage, we can say this: God's renewed people, among God's renewed people, singing is an obvious and an unmistakable priority. Praising God, giving thanks to him, worshiping him with songs is an unmistakable and obvious priority among God's redeemed people. That's true in Nehemiah chapter 12. It's true in how the book of Revelation depicts heaven. Let me ask you, is that true in your life? Is singing praises and thanksgivings and worship to God an obvious and unmistakable priority in your life? It's a little bit too common, I'm afraid, in American culture to think, you know, it's cool if I show up 15 or 20 minutes late to church because they'll just be singing still. Right? Maybe you've said that to someone else. Probably we've all thought that at one point or another. I've thought that before. Not about showing up here. You get it. It's all too common for us to say, you know, it's cool if I show up 15 minutes late, they'll just be singing. But I think if we find ourselves saying to one another or believing in our own hearts, it's cool if we show up 15 minutes late because they'll just be singing, I think it shows how little we understand the priority that God's word itself gives to worship through song, worship through music, worship together with God's people in the singing of his praises. That's a second observation here from this passage. Singing is a bigger deal than we typically realize. Here's a third observation, and actually the most important in the passage. The third observation is this: we can rejoice more than we realize because of what God has done. You and I, and for us together, this is true. You and I, we can rejoice much more deeply than we realize, not because of our personalities, not because of our circumstances, but because of what God has done. Look with me at this verse that just screams out of this passage in verse 43. And they offered great sacrifices. And what did they do? They rejoiced. This singing is not just a formality. It's not just how we sometimes sing Christmas songs, just blah, 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 oh, you know, like it's just, you know, it's not just mouthing the lyrics that we've heard before. This is heartfelt rejoicing. Why? How? What is that? And it's heartfelt rejoicing. Notice, I love this. It's not just the heartfelt rejoicing of just like the leaders. The passage goes out of its way, Nehemiah goes out of his way to record, by the way, I don't just mean that Ezra and I were worshiping and rejoicing. I don't just mean that the professional musicians were rocking it out that day. I don't just mean that the Levites like really got into it during the sacrifices. The women and the children. All kinds of people who were there. Teenagers, let me just track with you for a minute. Do you realize, teenagers, that rejoicing in what God has done is not just for your parents' generation, it's for you? Women, do you realize that God's word invites you specifically to rejoice in all that God has done for you? Amen. Amen? All of God's people are rejoicing, and they're rejoicing, I love the way it says it, with great joy. And the joy of Jerusalem, it says in verse 43, is heard from far away. Their rejoicing in the Lord becomes a testimony ringing out from their midst to those who dwell around them. But where does all of this rejoicing come from? The text says, verse 43, they rejoiced. Look at that phrase with me in verse 43. Why? For God had made them rejoice with great joy. Do you realize we have a joy-producing God and Savior? Do you realize we have a Savior who leads us not only into obedience, but into joy? Rejoicing, happiness, gladness, celebration. They rejoice, for God had made them rejoice. Now, important question, how did God do that? Some of us might read that and we think, oh, I see. Now I understand why my experience seems so different than their experience. God made them rejoice. God hasn't made me rejoice. So I'll just sit here on Sundays until God makes me rejoice. I'm not feeling like rejoicing yet. I still don't feel like rejoicing. And the more I evaluate how much I feel like rejoicing, the more I'm convinced that God has not made me rejoice. We look at this and we say, oh, God made them rejoice. How come he hasn't made me rejoice? But track with me for a second here. How did God make them to rejoice? Do you know where the answer to that is found? It's found in Nehemiah chapter 1 through chapter 11. You know how God made them rejoice? Through rescuing them out of their shame. Through restoring them by his grace. And through bringing them together in unified worship as they gave thanks and remembered his finished work on their behalf. Go back with me for 1 second to Nehemiah chapter 1. Just keep your finger in Nehemiah chapter 12. Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 3 set up the problem that this whole book has been working out. Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 3, Nehemiah hears the report. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. This book begins with people who have been brought out of exile, out of Persian and Babylonian captivity, back to Jerusalem. But even though they're in the place, even though they're doing some of the things, they're still dwelling in trouble and shame. And the city walls are lying in shambles as a recollection, as a reminder of their sins that brought about the destruction of Jerusalem in the first place. The people are dwelling in great shame, and the walls lie there as a constant reminder of the sin and rebellion of their forefathers. But what does God begin doing? God begins a work of rebuilding and restoring and renewing. In chapters 1 through chapter 6, God's people bond together, they come together, they link arms for this common work of rebuilding by God's grace and by God's power with a conscience dependence on God himself, rebuilding what had been laid waste by their sin. And by God's power, miraculously, in 2 months' time, these walls go from a heap of rubble and shame into fully constructed walls that can carry thousands upon thousands of redeemed, thankful praisers. And then in chapters 7 through chapter 11, we see that God was not only intending to rebuild the structures of the city, he was intending to rebuild and renew and restore the hearts of his people. And so God's people begin gathering together, not just for a structural construction project, they begin gathering together to place themselves under the reading and the teaching and the preaching of God's word. And as they hear God's word, they are cut to the heart and they're led deeper into confession of their sin, which only leads them into louder and louder worship. And so from chapters 8 through chapter 11, we see some of the things that God's people had been doing. They've been listening to God's word. They'd been humbling themselves in confession. They'd been crying out to God. They'd made commitments to align their lives with the teaching of God's word. And certainly, we should do these things as well. But the point of Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 43, is not that the people of God worked themselves up into this joy by all of their listening to the word and all of their confession and all of their repentance and all of their prayers and all of their commitments. The point is not that they worked themselves into joy. The point is that God himself made them rejoice through his finished work on their behalf, which they gathered to remember with grateful, loud, resounding praises. How about you and me today? Has God lifted you out of the shame that you once lived in? Has God redeemed your life from the rubble, the ashes, and the wreckage caused by your sin? Has he restored what was once dead? Has he brought to life what once had no spiritual vitality at all? Has he not only covered the guilt of your sins of your past, but drawn near to you in the present, renewing and reviving you, and breathing life not only into dead people, but into tired people, into wandering people, into straying people? Has God not lifted you out of the shame that you once lived in? Has he not made us a people for the praise of his name, for his own possession? What does this say to us if we find ourselves in a place where we say, I show up here on Sunday, and honestly, I just don't feel the joy? What does this say to us? My friend Matt Vent sometimes likes to say, I think he said it here on Sundays before, I love it. There are two ways to sing. There are two ways to sing God's praises. Number one, we can sing from joy. Or number two, we can sing for joy. You see what he's saying there? There's a way to show up on Sunday very deeply and personally aware of the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, which is our life, which is our renewal, which is our restoration, which has made us not only cleansed, but alive to the praise of his name. We can show up very aware of the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We can show up full of joy and gratefulness, and we can show up and we can start singing his praises out of the joy that is already there on our hearts. But what if we show up and that's not how we've shown up? Well, here's what we can do. We can sing for that joy. We can sing as a way of reminding our own dull hearts. We can sing as a way of reminding one another of what is already true for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we have been purchased. That we have been redeemed. That we have been lifted up out of the shame that we once lived in and renewed and restored by the grace of God himself through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We can sing sometimes from joy, and sometimes we must sing for joy. But what do we do? As God's redeemed people, we are called to be people marked by his praises, marked by gratefulness, marked by joy. Joy that is not based on our circumstances or personality profiles, but joy that is based on the finished work of God's Son, Jesus Christ, for us. How about you? Are you in a place this morning where you are ready to sing from joy for the praise of the finished work of God, our Redeemer? Or are you in a place right now where you need to sing for joy? Maybe some of you are in a place this morning where you would say, honestly, I don't know if God has redeemed me. I don't know anything about this rejoicing stuff. Maybe you even grew up going to church, and this stuff about rejoicing all seems foreign to you. And you say, I know the answers, I know the story, I know how to point to the passages in Scripture, but all of this is completely foreign. What do we do in that case? We draw near to God by faith in Jesus Christ. We draw near trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We draw near with the full assurance of faith, knowing that He's done everything necessary for me to now draw near to the presence of God, anticipating this glorious truth that in His presence there is fullness of joy. Some of us maybe for the first time in our lives, or maybe for the first time in a long time. We need to throw off sin. We need to throw off everything that holds us back, and we need to run to God Himself with the full assurance of faith, with the full assurance of faith, knowing that we have been washed, we have been cleansed, we have been made totally acceptable. And so nothing remains for us to do but to trust and to draw near to Him.